Last week, we started Luke chapter 11. We did a little bit of a recap of the last part of chapter 10, where we talked about Mary and Martha, and what it is to be a Mary, and what it is to be a Martha. And most of you wouldn't know anything about those two subjects, being Marys or Marthas, in terms of your own lives. But we moved on into chapter 11, and chapter 11 is a very, very strong chapter. 11 and 12 both, and we're going to take some time. Hopefully we'll finish chapter 11 today, but last week we talked about the model prayer. I want to just recap a little bit of that as we start today. The disciples had asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, like John had taught his disciples how to pray, and the model prayer is a little different in Luke than it is in Matthew, but it's the same structure, just some of the additional phrases are off of it. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, and we'll read some of this. Actually, we are going to pick up for today's study at verse 29, so we're just going to skim through some of this other stuff. But he said, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And this is the version in Luke, a little different from the version in Matthew, but not in substance, just some additional phrases. But I want to focus on a couple of points here about prayer. Jesus always took time to pray. Even though he is God, even though he is God's Son, even though he is the second member of the Trinity, he took time to pray to the Lord, to pray to God. He took time to open up that channel of communication. And many times in Scripture it says, Jesus went away to a mountain to pray. Jesus went away to a quiet place to pray. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 11 it says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And so Jesus had a certain place to pray. He had a certain condition he liked to pray in. He liked to pray in the quiet. He liked to pray where he could get his thoughts together, away from the crowds. And that's kind of an important thing for us to do. Prayer not only is critical for him, but it's more critical for us, because we don't see the Father's will as clearly as he did. We don't see the Father's plan like he does. We have to daily go to the Lord and ask for guidance. And he says, start these prayers like this: Father, hallowed be your name. I want to give you an exercise for the week, sometime to try this. Try when you are in a quiet place or when you're laying down or whatever, take the Lord's Prayer and put it in your own words. It's really important. You know, hallowed be that name. What does that mean? What does that mean? You know, hallowed means reverence. Hallowed means honor. Hallowed means set apart. And so when we talk to the Father, do we set him apart? Do we hallow his name? Do we honor him with our prayers? Think about that as you pray that line and try to put it in your own terms. And then it says, your kingdom come. We know in the King James Version it says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I want to just invite you to think about that. Do we really want his kingdom to come here on earth? Are we pretty happy with things as they are? Do we want things to become and disturb what we're doing? Are we pretty content with our life? Or do we earnestly pray for God's kingdom to come? God's kingdom is not a kingdom where we can do what we do now. God's kingdom is a kingdom where we do what he calls us to do, where he is the master of the destiny. And so we're to pray that, but do we believe it, I guess? And then the other thing is, give us each day our daily bread. You know, God doesn't promise that he's going to lay up treasures on earth for us. In fact, one of the parables talks about the fool that had barns and he thought they were too small. He wanted to tear them down and build bigger barns so he could store up for his future. And God said, your life will be required of you this night. And the whole point of that is laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And just, is that, I mean, think about what we do every day. Think about how what drives us. Do we really just thank God for what He gives us for the day and not worry about tomorrow? Do we really do that? Hard to do. But the next one is really the one that gets us into trouble. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Some translations say trespasses. Some say debts. So we forgive our debtors. But the reality is that that term really means sin. Forgive us, Lord, where we have sinned against you, just like we forgive those who have sinned against us. And I heard a sermon, actually a two-part sermon the other day, on forgiveness, and quoted it right out of this Lord's Prayer, a model prayer. There's a lot to be said there. I mean, think about forgiveness. Think about what it means to forgive. Think about, are you a stamp collector? Let me just ask you that. Stamp collectors, you know what stamp collectors are, right? People who collect stamps. But in the forgiveness side of it, do we harbor grudges that we put in the stamp book, and then every time we need them, we can go back to page 2 and remember what happened there, and we recount that? Or have we really forgiven people for those sins against us? We certainly want to be forgiven by others for the things we've done. I mean, we always say, Lord, I don't want justice, I want mercy. We all want mercy and not justice. But in reality, God, forgiveness is a key part of our salvation experience. It's a key part of us coming to the Lord. It's a key part of how we live the Christian life, is to be able to forgive others and also seek that same forgiveness from God. And that's pretty powerful. You know, when you pray that in your own words, think about your forgiveness to others. Think about God forgiving you. And just kind of pray that from, not just from memory, ticking off the words, but pray it from your heart. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God doesn't lead us into temptation. This verse really means steer us away from, help us be away from. You know, we talk about temptation, and we talk about repentance. Repentance really means to turn 180 degrees and run away from something. So if you see a situation that you shouldn't be involved in, you need to get away from it. And what he's really talking about here is, Lord, help me turn away from those things I shouldn't be involved in. Don't draw me. Don't let my own sin draw me to those things I shouldn't do. But help me. Give me your strength to turn away from those things I shouldn't do. He went on to recount a story about boldness of a guy coming to ask for bread. And these may look like unrelated stories, but they're really not. And I'm going to try to string a little string between them so that you can see this. He's talking about boldness. So the man goes to ask for bread. The man he goes to ask is in bed. He doesn't want to get up. But because his friend has come in the middle of the night, he'll get up and do it because he's already interrupted him. He's been bold enough to ask. And the whole point of that is we need to ask the Lord. We need to be bold enough to step forward and ask the Lord. And he goes through a little scenario. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. Boldness is an important item in our relationship with the Lord. We should be bold to witness. We should be bold to step in the gap if it needs to be done. But when he says, knock and the door shall be opened, I want you to just understand what that really means is when you become a Christian, God's not going to open the door and reach in and get you. You're going to have to come to the door. You're going to have to offer yourself. He doesn't do anything against your will. Now, I know people who say, I was in the depth of sin and God reached down and grabbed me by the shoulders and yanked me up. Well, he didn't make you become a Christian. All he did was make you aware of your sin. And so that's what this point means here. But comforting, everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So all of us who knock, regardless of our condition, regardless of our sin, regardless of our the things we've done in our past, all of us are able to knock on that door. And if we do, the door will be opened and God will receive us. That's a powerful thought for us. You know, we think that people talk about Calvinism, where some are saved and some are not, and God's made the choice, and we don't have a choice. we're either on the list or we're not. These verses really put, in my opinion, put the lie to that thought. Because this says anyone who knocks, the door will be open for them. And that's kind of a that's kind of an important thought. The whole study about Jesus and Beelzebub, we went through that. And I want to come down to the last item right before verse 29, verse 28. Jesus is talking and a woman says, "Blessed is the mother that bore you and nursed you." And you know, all Jewish women had the hope that they would be the mother of the Messiah. That was one of the things they prayed for. And so she is expressing that hope of those mothers, that the mother of Jesus was blessed for having delivered him. But he says something interesting. He says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." So he's not saying anything against Mary here, but what he's saying is, I didn't come to bless her. I came to bless the world. And blessed are those that hear what I say and actually do what I've asked them to do. Now that sets the stage for today, because obedience is a key point of it. So let's look at verse 29, and I know I've taken some time here. Verse 29, the sign of Jonah. Let me read the first through verse 32. "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign.'" Remember verse 11, 16, the people had asked for a sign from Jesus to authenticate himself. "So this is a wicked generation, asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." I'm going to stop there for a second. What is the sign of Jonah? Anybody know what that is? Yep. So the analogy here is Jonah is swallowed by the great fish. 3 days later, he comes out, spit up on the beach, ready to do God's will. Mostly ready, anyway. The sign of Jonah was he's, in fact, dead to the world, but he comes back at the end of the third day and the fish spits him out. Jesus, similarly, was buried on a Friday. On the third day, he arose. Certainly different circumstances, but the sign is the same. It's the 3 days where people thought he was dead. He comes back to life. And so that's the sign of Jonah. And then he says, now Jonah, that sign of Jonah went before him. So when he went to the Ninevites, anybody remember, we're not going to recount Jonah, but Jonah had a real problem with the Ninevites. He hated them. And he didn't want to go talk to them because he thought God might be merciful to them. He did not want God's mercy on them. He hated them so bad. But God sort of beat him over the head enough that he decided to go do it. And so he does, and what happens? The Ninevites hear it, the Ninevites repent, and the Ninevites turn back to the Lord. Jonah's not happy about that, but that's what happens. So he says, "For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will be the Son of Man to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." And he's talking here about Sheba. If you go back and you look at the time of Solomon, Sheba came not really from the ends of the earth, but from pretty far away to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And this is, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus says, basically, one greater than Jonah is here, one greater than Solomon is here. And this Sheba was a Gentile. The Ninevites were Gentiles. So even when the Gentiles will preach the word of God, they repented and came to the Lord. But when the Son of Man preaches to who? Who's he preaching to? Preaches to the Jews who are living in Galilee and around. So when he preaches to them, they don't come. They don't respond. They don't turn to the Lord. So he says these two at the time of judgment will stand up and condemn them because they saw much greater things from the Lord than they did from Solomon or from Jonah. And yet they refused to repent. And of course, this is, you know, God's love for the Jewish people, we know is legendary and sort of culminates with all the things going on at the time of the tribulation, when so many of them come to come back to him. But he's going to punish them for not doing that. And that's what he says. They'll be condemned at the time of judgment. And so this is kind of important for us because blessed rather are those that hear the word of God and obey it. The last part of chapter, verse 28, chapter 11, verse 28. And then we get to Jonah, and he recounts where people have listened to his word and responded, and how they were blessed, and how those that don't listen to his word and don't respond are not blessed. So these are little strings of pearls that are tied together here, and it all has to do with obedience, following the word of the Lord. And then in verse 33 through 36, there's an odd little set of verses here, but I think once you understand the symbol here, it's pretty clear. This is about having spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, mostly spiritual eyes. And it says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Now, just picture for a second, if you have a stand in your yard and you light a lantern and you hang it on the stand, that's what he's talking about. Because it's hung on the stand, it's up, it casts light around the whole area. That's the lamp being hung on the lampstand. So that's kind of the metaphor here. You don't hide it, you put it up on the lampstand. And then he says, your eye is the lamp of your body. Now we know, physically, we can think about the function of our eyes and that we see, and you know, what we take in through our eyes is what we take into our body, into our mind. And all that's true, but he says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. When he talks about eyes being good here, he's really talking about your spiritual eyes. When you see through the eyes of the Lord, when you see through the eyes of God, when you see through the eyes of God's word, then what comes into your life is God's light, and that's good. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. So if you don't see the spiritual eyes, your body has lots of darkness in it that's not bathed in the light of God. So see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Light can't be darkness. So it's a play on words here. He's talking about whatever illuminates the inside of us. Make sure that it's the light of God and not the light of the world. It's not the world's entertainment or values or whatever that light us up. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of the lamp shines on you. And the question that comes to me here is, do we see with spiritual eyes? Do we look at the world through God, the eyes that God has given us, you know, with the spirit filter that we look at it? Or do we not? Do we look at it just with the physical eyes that we have? And we have to make a conscious choice, I believe, to look through spiritual eyes. And we have to prepare ourselves to do that through reading the Bible, letting the Spirit speak to us, a lot of different things about that. This is what I would call, do we have a biblical worldview or do we not? Do we look at the world through the eyes and filter of the biblical text? Or do we look at the world just as a passerby who happens to be on the planet at this time in its history, and we just see it in a relative term? Or do we see it in light of eternity? Do we see it in light of what God has given us? We're going to do later on this summer, I'm going to do a couple of sessions, probably on Thursday night. I haven't finalized it yet, called Worldview. We're going to do probably four or five studies. Every couple of weeks we'll do one. And the whole idea is to take certain situations in the world and not look at them through the situation, but look at them through the eyes that God has given us through His Word. What does it say to us? How should we interpret that? And that's really the point of those lessons. And it really, this speaks to the need for us to have spiritual eyes as we look at things. So Jesus is teaching. He's going through a process here. Pharisees are listening. His disciples are listening. And the next session is called Six Woes, if your Bible has little headers, mine does. And this is regarding Pharisees and teachers of the law. Again, this is part of the continuing discussion about obedience to God's command. And so these things do connect, even though there's other things to look at and study, they do connect on that theme of doing what God has asked us to do. So in verse 37, it says, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. Now, you probably remember Jesus has done this a couple of times. Pharisees probably didn't want to exactly be friends with him, but they wanted to understand him a little bit. One of the ways they did that was to invite him to lunch or to dinner or whatever the meal was. Reclining at table was pretty much standard fare. We talked about when we were in Israel how I reclined at table. They had to get a crane practically to get me up off the floor. But I crawled out and found a post and pulled myself up. But reclining at table is where you lay down with your elbow down, your feet to the back of the table, and you eat with your right hand, and you're stretched out. And so your feet are behind you, away from the table. You're not under the table because the table is very low. And the ground's hilly and the ground's rocky, and it goes like this. So. But all that being said...
That's a good diet plan.
Yeah, it is. So the Lord reclined at the table. All that goes with that. Then, you know, the transition phrase, but the Pharisee noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal and was surprised. Now, let me just say, this has to do with ceremonial washing. If you've never seen that, we saw it in Israel. This is out of Leviticus, and it was meant for the priests. And what they do is you go to a sink of water, you hold your hands out, and somebody pours water over your hands, and you dry your hands, and then you sit down and eat. And that's ceremonial washing of your hands. Not meant for hygiene, not a hygiene thing at all, simply meant for ceremonial purification. Again, meant for the priests who were conducting things in the temple, not meant for the average person. But you'll see how that kind of gets taken and twisted as we get through this verse. So the Pharisee was surprised. He was surprised that Jesus, who is a rabbi, didn't do this. Then the Lord said to him, now then, so the Lord, you know, even if we don't voice it, He knows what we're thinking. So we can think we're hiding it, but we're really not. So then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? Give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. So he makes a general statement before he starts the woes. And, you know, when you wash your hands ceremonially, you ceremonially clean the outside. It doesn't do anything for your heart. The point he's making is, you wash your hands, you do the external part, but the God who made your hands also made your heart. And if you don't clean your heart, if your heart is not prepared, then you're not prepared. And then he says, basically, give what's inside the cup to the poor. What he's really talking about there is not be greedy. You know, he talks about they're full of greed. So he says, don't be greedy. Share what you have. Think of other people as you go through. And so, now, the Pharisees are listening to this, but one of them doesn't think this pertains to him. And we'll see this come up in a minute. So Jesus continues, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." He's not saying don't tithe the tenth of your mill, your dill and your mint and all that stuff. He's saying that all that's fine, but the heavier parts of the law, justice and mercy, you've neglected totally. And, of course, that's a pretty big swipe on them, because Pharisee means separated ones. So the Pharisees thought they were better than everybody else. They were separated. They were going to perform all of the external acts of the law. They never thought much about the inside of their heart, but they thought about the externals of the law. He goes on, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace." They loved wearing their robes and tassels. They loved their gold adornments. They loved being greeted and bowed to and scraped to in the marketplace by the common Jew. They loved when they went in the synagogue to have the place of honor to go sit up front. Why? Because they wanted and craved respect. They needed that for their own egos. And so he's saying to you, "Woe to you, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and you love the greetings in the marketplaces." Really a teaching against status or power or pride. And he says, "Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it." Well, what does that mean? To touch a dead person in Jewish life made you ceremonially unclean. So what they did was, and you've seen other parables of this, they would put them in a tomb and they would whitewash the tomb so that everybody who knew, who came up, knew there was a dead body in there, not to get near it, or they'd be ceremonially unclean. So what he's saying is, these Pharisees are like unmarked graves, so that when people get near them, they become defiled, because these Pharisees are so rotten on the inside, they spiritually defile the people, yet they don't see that in themselves. They're like unmarked graves that people come up and deal with and touch. Pretty hard deal to say to a Pharisee, you know, "You're so filthy that anytime you interact with somebody, you make them spiritually unclean." I mean, that's a tough thing for them to do it. Verse 45, here's the one that thought, well, he must be talking about somebody else, not me. "One of the experts in the law answered him, 'Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also.'" Kind of like, yeah, well, you know, duh. Because he goes on and says, Jesus replies, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift a finger to help them." Think about for a minute what the Bible says about the Sabbath. You'll keep the Sabbath holy. You will not do work on the Sabbath. Well, when you look at the Jewish rules, they took work and they defined what it was. You could only walk so many paces. You couldn't lift anything that weighed more than, you know, I don't know, some little tiny weight. You couldn't, you know, fix food. You had to fix it the day before. They defined all these man-made rules. And so what he's saying is, you loaded people down with these man-made rules, and then you invented ways to get around them. You know, for example, if you have a rope and you're trying to carry water, well, what you do the day before is you set the water, you know, halfway between, and then you can go take the rope and extend it to where you need to take it the next day. So you're just getting around the laws. You're not really doing what you're making everybody else do. And that's his point here. They burden people down with laws that they can hardly carry and will not lift a finger to help them. I mean, it sort of reminds you of Congress, doesn't it? I mean, they pass a bill that applies to you, but not to them. They're exempt from it. And that's kind of irritating for all of us. And that's really the point that he's making here. They pass these laws, but they don't do anything to help. And then he goes on and says, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, but it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I'll send them prophets, apostles. Some they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all.'" So mean, isn't this, we see this in today's world, right? You can oppose somebody to the death, and you can fight them tooth and nail, whether it's an election or whatever it is. And then something happens to them. And then you get up, and you talk about what a wonderful person they were. And, you know, we just, you know, this is just the same thing the Jews were doing. You know, the prophets, they had killed the prophets because they didn't want to hear the message of God. And yet now, in hindsight, they want to glorify them and build their tombs and make them stand out and put monuments there. But they didn't care for them when they were alive and when they were presenting their, you know, their voice from the Lord. And that's the criticism Jesus has for them. He finishes by saying, "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered. You have hindered those who were entering." Now, let me tell you what that means. Because I think these six woes are kind of interesting to us if we look at them in light of today's world. The sixth woe is, you Pharisees are supposed to be the keepers of the law. You're supposed to be the ones who teach the people. You're supposed to be the ones that interpret God's will and tell them what God wants. But you don't do that. Instead, what you do is you keep them from learning, and you tell them all these man-made rules to keep them from following God's will. And I look at this, and I think about today, you know, neglecting the justice and love of God. I mean, just think about in our own, all right, but let me just say, first of all of these scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were not the common people. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones that ran the Sanhedrin. They were the ones that ran the temple. They were the ones that guided Jewish life. The similar position today is those that are leaders within the church, whether they're pastors or bishops or priests or popes or archbishops or archdeacons or whatever you call them in whatever church they're in, elders, whatever, Sunday school teachers, all of those people are leaders in the church. So this is kind of interesting. Do we neglect the justice and love of God? Do we really talk about the love of God? Now, a lot of churches talk about the love of God. But what they don't talk about is the justice of God. They don't talk about God's punishment for doing things that are not part of His will, not part of what He's told us to do. Woe to vanity and status seeking, personal glory. I mean, all you have to do is turn on, you know, TBS, what's the name of it? The Christian Broadcasting Networks, those kind of things. And you see these guys that are in it for themselves. I mean, they're hawking this, they're hawking that, you know, buy this prayer cloth, buy this oil, you know, all this stuff. It's a marketplace to them, and they're in it for themselves. Unmarked graves. Are we so unclean that when we minister to people that we make it harder for them to come to God? I mean, that's a tough thought for any of us to think about our own personal lives. Do we load others down with rules, but yet we don't keep them ourselves? Think about it. Do we glorify these former leaders of the church? You know, Martin Luther, blah, 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 but do we not keep any of the things they tried to teach us? And the one that's most troubling to me is the one that says the key to understanding. Are we a guide or a block? Do we help people see God's will, or do we steer them away from it? Do we make it harder for them to come to the Lord? These are fair questions that Jesus asked for these leaders. They're also fair questions for us to think about for ourselves and our own leaders today. Verse 53, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Even Jesus was besieged by the religious leaders. They hated him. And they hated him because he pointed out their own wickedness, and they did not want to see it. They did not want it visible to others. They were very content and the life they've built for themselves and the power structure they've built. And I guess, you know, how are we today with that? When someone questions what we think or do we get defensive? Do we plot to get even? Or do we simply deal with it as a question that needs to be answered in a spiritual way? It's hard to think about that, but, you know, people react pretty violently sometimes when they're questioned, when their actions are questioned, especially if they're questioned on a biblical basis. That's kind of difficult. So that's the end of chapter 11, and we're going to stop here because I don't want to get too far into chapter 12, except one thing I want to read you. I want you to think about it this week. In I guess it's verse 1 or 2, he says, "Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So think about that. We're going to start there next week. We're going to talk about what yeast is, what it does, what it's symbolically, what it stands for, and how that affects the Pharisees. It affects us too as we think about our own lives and our own church life. Any questions or any thoughts, any comments? I know I went back for that, but I really felt like we need to cover some additional things out of the early part of chapter 11, just to make sure we got them done. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, we thank you for the examples that Jesus gives us and that Luke wrote down for us. Lord, we just pray that in our own lives we would be obedient to you. And Lord, as we come to you in faith, Lord, I ask that each of us, through the power of the Spirit, trust what you said to us. Trust that you have our best in mind. And Lord, that we are obedient to what you've called us to do. Lord, help us have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to hear and see your plan for us. Lord, we don't ask for a long-term plan. Just give us the plan for today. Tell us what to do next. Tell us what to do this afternoon or tomorrow. Lord, help us be faithful in following you. Lord, I pray for the service to come, the pastor, all those who sing, speak, pray. I pray for all those who come to hear, that all of this will be done in worship, honor, and glory of your name. And that, Lord, it would find a spot in each of our lives where it can minister to the needs we have. Lord, I pray in the blessed name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.